So we have some good questions, and a few that I can start out really easily with, holy cow, it's... Oh, man. And some questions that need to be answered over a beer. This is great. We'll definitely have to do this. Let's do this. Okay. Okay. All of these require several sermons. These are awesome. These are great. But not today. There's a couple easy ones, because the answer is I have no idea. One was from David. You David or young David? You're David. Did Jesus play with a dreidel? Which is awesome. And it's a great question. I have no idea if that was a medieval thing or if it goes back way, way, way back. Dreidels are a traditional Hanukkah toy with four Hebrew letters on them. And I have no clue. And I don't know if there's any... I will look that up to see if there's any archaeological evidence of clay dreidels that they date back to Jesus. The historical event that Hanukkah celebrates only happened about 100 years or so before Jesus' time. So I don't know. Another question is, what are the Illuminati? Saw some symbols for this in European churches. The Illuminati have. One of the great things about the internet is the democratization of ignorance and paranoia, the Illuminati have had much of that condensed upon whatever that is. I don't know if it's all Dan Brown's fault, but you can certainly point quite a bit of the blame to him. I don't know if there are any good scholastic works on the Illuminati. I have no clue. But I bet some of you belong to them right here. So, don't know. So, but we have some that I actually can play around with. One is a great one. When and how did December 25th get selected to celebrate Jesus' birth? Now, this is a place where there is actually some pop culture answers, which you see on the internet all the time, and some more scholastic answers that may or may not be more accurate. The pop answer is that, and this most anthropologists and sociologists say it's a coincidence, but it's not the why, was that by the 4th or 5th century, as Rome became officially Christian, they had a rather raucous celebration around the solstice time called Saturnalia. And there was much drinking and much celebration. And the emperor goes, we need something Christian to replace this raucous festival to keep things calm and more proper. So let's make Jesus' birth that day or around that time, and then it'll calm things down. It's true, it's around that time, but doesn't have much to do with it. There were people talking about it being December 25th all the way back in the mid-2nd century. And the math goes like this. We know approximately when Jesus' crucifixion was, because it's dated to a particular holy day around Passover. So it would appear that depending on exactly what year Jesus' crucifixion happened, it would have been March 25th. And there was just a feeling that wouldn't there be an incredible symmetry if Jesus' birth and Jesus' death, or Jesus' birth, I'm sorry, I'll start over, Jesus' conception and Jesus' death be on the same day. And if you take March 25th and add 9 months to it, it becomes December 25th. And so even second century theologians were offering that up as a poetic, if not historic, possibility. We don't have a clue when Jesus was actually born. We're not even sure what year. I've heard everything from 7 BC to 4 BC to 4 AD. I don't know. But that was one of the earliest theological explorations of where December 25th came from. Now, was it convenient for a Roman emperor, a Christian Roman emperor, to be able to have that be lifted up about the same time as Saturnalia? Probably helpful. There's another one here, also around holidays, about Epiphany, the day that we celebrate the wise men or magi coming. The question goes, Epiphany, 8 days to Jesus' circumcision, and 12 days after that, we got the magi coming. Was the family in that stable like 2 weeks? It's a great question. It's like, this barn is really getting tiring. This is one of the things that we do in our culture is that we conflate two different Christmas stories. And it's natural and normal to try to make them coherent with each other. You really can't. And when you conflate the two stories, two things happen. You take two somewhat incompatible stories and try to munch them together, and doesn't work very well. And the other is you don't allow each story to have its own meaning, because Matthew's story has a particular story to tell with some very particular theological reasons for telling it the way it is. And Luke has a particular story and particular theological reasons for his story as well. I have notes. Matthew, which has the story of the Magi, is very different from Luke's, and he has a particular theological lens he's working through. Matthew sees Jesus as like a new Moses, a new lawgiver, but greater than Moses. And he sets his story up showing how the birth of this new Moses has parallels with Moses' birth and greater ones as well. Portents in the sky. You have magi, pagan astronomers from far, far away traveling to recognize a new king. We have the powers and principalities of Israel and Rome shaking in their boots. The birth of Jesus causes the powers and principalities to fear. You've got parallels with Moses. You have an escape. You've got Herod, like a pharaoh, wanting to kill all the firstborn males, and an escape for Moses, putting him into a little reed boat to be rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. For Matthew, it's an escape into Egypt until Herod dies, and then a return. Everything is fraught with danger in Matthew's gospel because the powers and the principalities, the authorities, the people in charge, the people with power are the ones who want him dead, just as with Moses. But it's fraught with danger, and so there is an escape. Once the Magi come, they get the news. Joseph is warned in a dream, get thee out of Bethlehem, which is, by the way, where they live. They're always in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is their hometown. They escape to Egypt, come back after Herod's death, are told it's still dangerous because Herod's even crazier nephew. I think Herod Antipas was Herod's nephew, I think. And then they settled in a town called Nazareth. It was a hick town that Joseph had never heard of, and there Jesus grows up. Now, Luke's gospel, on the other hand, has no danger. The powers and the principalities are not shaking in their boots, but rather Luke ignores them completely. The powers and the principalities, the authorities, the Caesars, the Herods, the governors, all those folks, God just goes around them. And the birth is quiet. The birth and God's acting in the world happens among the anonymous, the poor, the losers, the nobodies. That's where God is doing God's work. So there you have Mary and Joseph are living in Nazareth. They're told they have to go to Bethlehem because of this census. The birth happens. Jesus laid in a manger because there's no room in the Cataluma, in the upper room or in the inn. Shepherds come, say, awesome. They go back. 8 days later, because they're in Bethlehem, which is just a stone's throw from Jerusalem, they go have Jesus circumcised, like you do. There's some interesting conversations with some older folk there. And then they go back home to Nazareth. It's a very quiet, homey, wouldn't make for a very interesting movie. Matthew would be, his gospel, his birth would be a very good movie. So when we have 8 days to a circumcision in Luke's gospel and then 12 days before we celebrate the Epiphany, we have two different stories. And so they weren't hanging out in the stable for 2 weeks. But although we don't know how long it took for them to hang out for the birth, we don't know, but from the time that Mary and Joseph got to Bethlehem in Luke's gospel, how long before the birth and then the circumcision. But yeah, that's a great question. And it brings up how we really need to let the gospel stories really stand on their own, with their own symbolisms, with their own portrait of who Jesus is. Again, for Matthew, it's Jesus as this new Moses, but better than Moses. Jesus as Son of God, Messiah, anointed Jewish Messiah. And for Luke, God bringing the universal Savior for all humankind, coming among the poor, coming among the anonymous, coming among the nobodies. The angels show up to this peasant girl. The angels show up to shepherds. The Word of God comes to the lowest of the low, because that's where God's acting in the world happens. So, excellent question. Are there any writings about what happened to Mary and Joseph after Jesus' resurrection? Joseph, no. Poor Joe, man. He disappears after this stuff, totally. You might have noticed in Luke's gospel, Joseph doesn't say a single word. Actually, in neither gospel. We have no words that Joseph said. He assents. He agrees to things. He does. But the Gospels record nothing Jesus says. When he's got a dream to marry Mary, and he goes and does it. But he's a silent dude. So, and the closest thing we have is when Jesus comes back to Nazareth for the first time, and he's preaching this amazing stuff and doing this amazing stuff, and they say, wait a minute, isn't he Joseph's kid? And don't we know his brothers and sisters? And isn't he a loser just like us? He shouldn't be able to do this fancy stuff. And they want to toss him off a cliff, because he can't be being Mr. Fancy Pants. He's just a loser from Nazareth like the rest of us. Apparently they were all Lutheran in this town. And say, he's getting awfully big for his britches for a guy from Nazareth. So maybe Bethlehem was in Minnesota. I don't know. But it has a Lake Wobegon aspect to it. Mary, we have as part of the resurrection appearances, and I don't think there's any hint after it. We do get some interesting hints from some non-biblical sources, most importantly, two gospels that were not put into the Bible, one called the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and another called the Gospel of Thomas. They were written quite a bit later, 125-ish. They have a lot of strange Gnostic aspects to them, but in the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, you see that Mary have a very, both in the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and in the Gospel of Thomas, you have the resurrected Jesus speaking to her with special insight about who he was, what he was about, and what she should be sharing with the 12, or what's left of the 12. For a variety of reasons, those were not put in what's called canon, what's called scripture. So we do get a little bit more about Mary Magdalene, but after the garden scene and after the actual crucifixion, I don't think there's anything else about Mary. Sure. There are lots of traditions, and I'm not as familiar with those. But there are lots of traditions about what happened to all the apostles, to Mary Magdalene, to Mary the mother, to Pilate. And there's lots of traditions because it's like, well, this thing ended. Now what? And it's not in scripture. And so yeah, there's a lot of stories, and there may be some historical reality to that. Don't know. Thanks. There's some really awesome questions that are not so Christmassy, but maybe some really good guidance for me in some directions for sermons in the future. I think the last one I'll answer here, because some guidance on how we distinguish our own will from following God's will, that's an amazing discipleship question. And the other concrete one here said, why don't Jews believe Jesus was the Messiah? And I hesitate to answer that without having a rabbi here to help out. But when I've read rabbis, the real basic answer is he did not fulfill the job requirements of what was traditionally seen as Mashiach, the anointed one, which is not a divine role, it's a political role. Jesus radically redefined what Messiah was. So it was no longer the general king riding on a white horse to defeat whatever empire was holding them down to bring liberation, political liberation to the people, but rather the one who came to usher in the realm of God, a realm of peace, of mercy, of justice, of compassion, not by defeating enemies, but by dying. Messiahs don't die. That's not their job. Their job is to win. Jesus' way of defining that didn't meet the needs of folks at the time, and also in the first century BC through the late first century AD, there were a number of messiahs. There's a wonderful line in Jesus Christ Superstar about the Pilate complaining that this land is rotten with messiahs. There were a number of messianic movements, the largest of which was by a guy named Bar Kokhba, the son of the star, Bar Kokhba, who a number of prominent rabbis said, maybe this is the dude, maybe this is the dude. And he did. He started a revolution. This after the temple was destroyed, another generation later, that they were going to retake the Holy Land, and it also was ill-fated. When a few years before Jesus was born, there was a messianic revolt in Galilee. Galilee was known as a hotbed of radicalism, and people who had messianic visions would show up and get themselves killed and crucified. And so for a number of folks, Jesus was this really, really nice Jewish boy who, like a lot of other nice Jewish boys, got himself strung up on a cross by the Romans. But by the second century, because Jews and Christians were having beliefs that were different enough that they were going, oh, you're a little too weird to be coming to our synagogue now. There began to be real antagonisms between Jews who were following the rabbi from Nazareth and Jews who were not. And in the Gospel of John, you can begin to see that antagonism begin and some rough language, both the rabbis using it for the Jesus movement and vice versa. So it starts to get a little ugly by the end of the first century, early part of the second century. So, and because Christianity became associated with the Roman Empire, Christianity has been beating up on Judaism for almost 2,000 years, and it's been a horrible, horrible aspect of our history, and hoping we are on the mend today. I'm going to save these non-Christmas questions because they are brilliant, and I want to wrestle with those and do some sermons connected to them. Are there any other Christmassy kind of oriented? I can probably take one more, or if I didn't answer anything well. Yes, I can do that. So the one was, can you give some guidance or insight on how to distinguish my own will from following God's will? And the other is, we know that when bad things happen, like sickness or death, especially with children, it is not a part of God's plan. Why do we ask God for healing? Why do we pray for the things we want or need? Surely if God doesn't cause our suffering, God cannot take it away. I understand prayer as a meditation or purposeful time to send love or thoughts, but when we ask God for healing, like we do during prayers of the people, it seems to negate what Mitch often preaches, that horrible things that happen are not a part of God's plan. Also, if God can intercede and heal, then why wouldn't he/she do so?
I'd like an answer.
Yes, we would all like an answer. You are dealing with two of the toughest theological problems. One called theodicy, which when your sophomore philosophy or theology class is if you have a supreme being who is all good, all powerful, and all knowing, that's your basic God definitions, and the world sucks, people suck, there is evil, bad things happen to good people, justice doesn't happen, how do you reconcile these two realities, or one reality in one set of theological claims? And there are different ways that we deal with that. I'll give you a real quick, the 10-cent version. We'll we can have a beer and do the 25-cent version sometime later. In your sophomore philosophy class, they say you have three claims about God: all good, all knowing, all powerful. In order to reconcile that with a world that has evil in it and injustice in it, you're gonna have to get rid of one of them. You have to get rid of one of the three. If God is all-powerful and all-knowing and allows evil, then maybe God's not good. He wrote When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Rabbi Kushner, thank you. Rabbi Kushner says that within the realm of human life, the one we get rid of is God is all-powerful, which is kind of makes Orthodox folk kind of take their breath in, because a kind of basic definition of God is one who is all-powerful. And yet, Kushner says, within the realm of human existence, within the realm of human free will, God purposely allows free will to happen, which means crud happens, to clean up the bumper sticker a little bit. It means people can be horrible because God gave us the free will to be horrible. And we can be incredibly filled with grace and love and compassion and mercy, and we are free to do that as well. Now, that's very different from a Hebrew Scriptures theology, where God is responsible for everything that happens, good and bad. Job famously says, I receive good from the Lord, I will accept bad from the Lord, praise be the Lord. We don't understand it, but there we go. There are folks within the Christian tradition that see the world as a battleground between God and Satan, or God and evil, and every human heart and the world is a battleground. And our job is to there's evil that happens, and when bad things happen to you, well, the devil gave my sister cancer. Like, okay, I'm not sure how you deal with that. It's not as Christian as it is Zoroastrian, but we don't need to go into that whole theology thing there. Why do we pray and prayers? Why do we do prayers like prayers of the people? I don't think prayer changes God's mind. I don't think prayer normally causes sicknesses to go away. That stuff happens, and if it happens when we pray, we go, amen, hallelujah. But when it doesn't happen, this is going to sound awkward, but in the way we often pray, and part of the problems I have with some of the ways we pray, is we like to give God an honorable out. When we're praying for someone and they get cured, we lift it up on Sunday. Amen. Cancer's gone. Or, amen, I'm feeling better. And when it doesn't happen, no one says, Uncle Bob died. God didn't do what God was supposed to do. We don't do that. I think prayer that we expect answers to in that way are not the healthiest of prayers. Jesus taught us the most difficult prayer, which is not my will, but thine. It's a profoundly difficult one. I do think God is with us in the midst of all of it. That when we mourn, God mourns with us. When we are sick, God is present. We celebrate and God celebrates. We dance and God dances. God is present with us through the darkest valleys. That's what the psalmist promises. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Not thou fixeth everything. And I don't know if this is philosophically or theologically valid or not, but when I have been at the bottom of what I can handle, when I am empty, I have no wherewithal, I have no anything left because of tragedy, because of pain, because of depression, because of fatigue, I have found something profound to drill into. A well of love, a well of acceptance, a well of strength that I did not have myself. And I've had that just a few times in my life. Thankfully, I've lived a really blessed life. But I can think of at least two occasions where I would not have survived without being able to plug into something deeper and more loving and more beautiful than I can do on my own. And I call that God. And was it magic? No. Did miracles happen? But it was good. And I can stake the way I live on that experience. So this awesome question. I don't know if that was an okay answer or not, but it's...